Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city. Jesus had said that's where he was going. That's where he said his mission would have to be accomplished. And now the day has come. Now, today, is the day he enters the city. It's a record that occurs in all four Gospels, signifying its importance. I want to take you there today, hoping to put you on the scene, helping you to understand exactly what was happening. I encourage you to turn it in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and I will be reading from verses 28 to 48. Luke 19, 28 to 48. This is God's holy word. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away, went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word today. We thank you for our glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to understand this text today, and that your Spirit would enlighten our heart and our mind's eye to see how it applies to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had been making the journey from Jericho now up to Jerusalem. We noted that the journey is from Jericho to Jerusalem is uphill 3,700 feet. And that's the reason you can see in our very text today in verse 28. He went up to Jerusalem. That was the way it was spoken. He went up to Jerusalem because it was literally uphill. And there were psalms that were sung on the way to Jerusalem, and they are known as the Psalms of Ascent because they were sung on the way uphill. And I had the privilege of traveling the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it's quite a remarkable thing, finally, suddenly, to see in the distance. These days, you see the glowing dome of the rock, the golden dome, but in Jesus' day, you would have seen the gold of the temple structure in the distance, glimmering in the mid-eastern sun, and it was quite a sight. And Jesus was moving in that direction, and he had come from Jericho up through Bethpage and through Bethany. And as you depart Bethany, you travel little less than 2 miles, and you come to the Mount of Olives. And you travel down the side of the mountain, and along the side of the mountain, there would have been hundreds of olive trees. And among the olive trees was an olive press. And that's why that area was known as Gethsemane, because that literally means olive press. And Jesus would have descended into the Kidron Valley and then uphill into the eastern gate of Jerusalem. But we're there, taking you there on that day, and I want you to see several things. First of all, we're going to see the crowds that cheered. We'll come back to the opening verses of the chapter in a few minutes, but we first want to look at the crowds that cheered. Now, who were these people? Well, as you may remember, Jesus was coming to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. This was one of three feasts that all Jewish males were required to appear in Jerusalem. So there were thousands of people converging on the city all at once, and they were there. But it was not just those people who were gathered there. There was some interest in this fellow named Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead a short time earlier. And we're told that in John's gospel, we're told that people were coming not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. After all, how many of us have seen someone who was dead and is alive again? And as you look at the different gospel accounts, John gives us the account of the people coming with Jesus from the top of the Mount of Olives, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the picture of people who were welcoming him into the city. But look what they did. Look what they did. They took their cloaks, verse 35. They put their cloaks on the colt, and verse 36, they spread their cloaks on the road, and the whole multitude began to rejoice. The other gospel accounts, as you know, recall that people would cut down the branches of the olive trees, date nut trees, and they would put them in the path of Jesus as he headed down into the city. And I would suggest to you that this just wasn't the first tree branch available. It was chosen for a particular reason. It was a symbol. The palm was a symbol of a victory and triumph. It was also a symbol of Judea. So on Roman coins, there would be a palm that pictured, represented Judea. And as Jesus was coming into the city, therefore, he was getting the red carpet treatment. He was getting the red, but why? Why? Well, we're going to find out why as we listen to what they were saying. So you see this commotion of all these people. You see cloaks on the ground. You see palm branches on the ground. But then you hear what they said. Verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Whom did they think Jesus was? Well, they thought he was the king. Echoes of Luke chapter 2, I think you'll recall. Remember, the angels said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom God is well pleased. So here's glory in the highest, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There is that messianic ring. But they are also thinking of Jesus as the king, as a king who is going to bring a new order of things. Matthew and Mark explicitly refer to Jesus as the son of David in this account. And they are recognizing the fact that they believe that Jesus is the promised offspring of David who would reign over an eternal kingdom. And yes, this is that, but they had a different idea in mind. A messianic strain of the kingship of the Messiah that we see in, for example, Psalm 2. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Yes, they would think. That's the son. That's the Messiah we're waiting for. That's who this is. other accounts, as you know, the words, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, meaning, Lord, save, we pray. It's a reference right out of Psalm 118, which is sung at the Passover. Now, what kind of saving did they expect? Well, we know what kind of saving they expected. Remember last week, we saw that Jesus had to address it because they asked, well, is the kingdom coming now? The glorious culmination of the kingdom must be coming now because you're going to Jerusalem. But Jesus dispossessed them of that idea, we'll recall, by telling them the parable of the minas. He said, well, no, this king's going to go away, and then he's going to come back. This is what Jesus is telling about his own ministry. And so the messianic kingdom is different than what these were thinking. And if you look at Psalm 118 this afternoon, look at the context of those words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Just a few verses earlier, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And just a few verses after, it says, bind the festal offering with horns up to the horns of the altar. Yes, Jesus was coming in fulfillment of Psalm 118. Yes, he is the one who's coming in the name of the Lord, but he's coming to be the stone that's going to be rejected. And he's becoming a cornerstone of a new temple that's rising up to glorify God, living stone by living stone, living soul by living soul who's come to trust in Jesus as their Savior. And yes, he was coming as the Passover lamb, but he was not going to be bound to the festal altar. He was going to be bound to the cross, where on that cross he would offer. He would be the Passover lamb who's offering once and for all that was necessary for anyone who would be right with God. So they were saying, yes, he was the king, and yes, he was a king, but they misunderstood. Then if you look and listen, there are some other people. You have the crowds cheering, but there are some other people there. They're not cheering, they're jeering. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. So we know who the Pharisees were. They're the religious leaders who were jealous of Jesus, who envied him, who were very sad about the fact that people were turning their loyalty to Jesus Christ. They had already determined they were going to do harm to him. And they knew exactly what the people were saying. They knew that the people were making the connection between the messianic expectation and the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem that day. And so they saw it as a sacrilege. And so they said, Jesus, you better tell your disciples to be quiet because this is not right. But Jesus was the king. And Jesus said, the praise I deserve. And if they are quiet, the very creation itself is going to cry out. The very stones themselves are going to cry out. The very order of that which is made will cry out and give praise to God, give praise to Jesus, because he is the glorious Son of God. And what they did, well, they had a track record, my friends. That's what we read about. They hated Jesus because Jesus was interrupting their thing. They had it all laid out for themselves, some of which we see in verse 45. They allowed things to go in the temple that shouldn't be happening in the temple. Passover was a big time. What was happening in the temple area? Well, when people would come for the Passover, you know, they needed to make a sacrifice. They needed to have a lamb. They needed to have everything they needed for the Passover feast. Now, where were they going to get all these things? Well, there were some enterprising people who had a great idea that the best way to do this, well, let's just take it right to the temple itself, in cahoots, most likely, with the Pharisees and religious leaders. So it's like a big marketplace in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was a place where non-Jews could go to pray. You just imagine the scene. Get your Passover lamb here, best prices in Jerusalem. 10% off special today. No blemishes. Guaranteed, guaranteed. Get everything you need here for your Passover feast. We got the salt, we got the oil, we got everything that you need. There's this big commotion in the court of the Gentiles. Now, certainly those people were providing a service, which was necessary, but not in the court of the Gentiles. There were also money changers, because this was the time when they would bring the annual offering, the offering of the shekel, the temple's shekel offering. And it had to be in a certain currency, a Tyrian shekel. And so people would be coming in from all over the place, and they wouldn't have the right kind of currency. And you think you get ripped off in the airport when you have your currency exchanged? Well, these folks, my friends, were the experts at exorbitant rates and the exchange rate. And so Jesus knew all about this. And he was clean in house. In fulfillment of Isaiah 57, he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." And these religious leaders, they'd been at it for some time. John gives us a little more background. John tells us that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, everybody, all the people were impressed and started to follow Jesus, of course. And that's when they decided they were going to kill Jesus. Enough of this. And then they, at that time, Jesus pulled away from his public ministry for some time. And then people began to wonder, well, is he going to come at all? Is he going to show up? And I'd like you to see the courage of your Savior here, my friends. He didn't slink into Jerusalem under the cover of darkness, hiding somewhere. No, he came in broad daylight in a bright mid-eastern sun to show that he was committed to his Father's will. The Pharisees had said, well, look, if he shows up, let's make sure we arrest him. But just to show how desperate they were, they said, well, you know, this Lazarus isn't doing us any favors either. We need to put Lazarus to death too. Read about that in John chapter 12. But even then, they came to the conclusion, you're gaining nothing. The world has gone after him. And that's what they concluded after they saw him in the temple teaching. He was teaching, but they didn't find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Do you know how frustrated they must be? Do you know what you get when you put hatred plus frustration equals exasperation? And their hatred was just growing deeper every day, because their conclusion was that Jesus Christ was an imposter, and that he was a liar, that he was an interloper for sure. As a scene, the people, the cloaks, the palms, the people shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King. Be quiet. Tell these people to be quiet. Then we focus on a single figure. Now, who is he? Who is the center of the attention of this narrative? Well, he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us exactly who he is by what he does. And that brings us back to the opening verses of the chapter. He sent two of his disciples to get a donkey. Go into the village in front of you. Where you're entering, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever been sat. It goes on. And notice that Luke gives all this attention. All these verses describe the search for this donkey already prepared, and the person is going to say, okay, if the Lord needs it, you can take it. It's okay. Friends, I hope you see this just wasn't the first ride available to Jesus. This wasn't the Uber of the day. You know, this was Jesus deliberately sending his disciples to find this colt who had been prepared. Why? Well, Jesus was telling us something by this. As you know, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Both Matthew and John quote the prophecy in that context. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, a righteous and having salvation. He's humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not usually the transportation that we find of a king entering a city, a donkey. Usually a white horse and a chariot, likes of which the Romans would be familiar. But this tells us about the nature of his mission, doesn't it? He's coming humbly. He's coming humbly as the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for his people. Yes, he was the king. He was the king. He is the king. But in that same book of Zechariah, you have that picture in chapter 6 of one who is a priest upon his throne. Yes, Jesus Christ is a king, but he's a priest upon the throne, his throne. And those two offices, Zechariah says, there's the peace is found between the intersection of those two offices, because what Jesus came to do was to offer himself so that we could have peace with God. Yes, he was telling them who he was by what he was doing. But that's not the only thing he's doing. The next thing might even be a little more shocking. Because as you see this vast multitude cheering, and you look at Jesus, you zoom in on him as he's seated on this donkey going down into the Kidron Valley. Is he smiling? Is he waving? No, the text says in verse 41, he drew near and saw the city, and he wept over it. He was weeping. Now, this doesn't communicate to us a moist cheek from a single tear. The Greek word communicates loud wailing. Loud wailing as he's going down the hill. It must have been so confusing to those. Or maybe they're tears of joy. No, they were not tears of joy. They're tears of lament. How do you explain that? This is the moment. You're coming into your kingdom. Well, Jesus would communicate what was on his heart. Would that you, even you, Jerusalem personified now, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. They had an idea of what they thought peace would mean. They thought that the peace that they spoke about, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, they thought that a geopolitical peace through the disruption of Roman rule would bring that peace. But that's not what Jesus came to bring. Jesus came to bring peace with God. And even today, I think you'll agree, people are looking for peace in all the wrong places. I would have peace if only I could get my finances together. I would have peace if my wife, husband, son, daughter, boss, employee, mother, dad, you fill in the blank, would get his, her, their act together. If only I had a new house, car, job, you fill in the blank, I would have peace. A recent Harvard Business School study surveyed 4,000 millionaires, asking them how much more they would need to be happy. 27% of the millionaires surveyed said they would need 1,000% more. 1,000% more. 25% said 500% more. 13% of the millionaires surveyed said they were happy with what they had. Only 13%. But you know, the Bible is so clear that peace is not the absence of issues. It's not the absence of conflict. Peace is also not found through possessing a portfolio. But there's only one kind of peace that, as the scriptures say, surpass all human understanding, and that's peace with God through Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said, "What peace can they have who are not at peace with God?" Jesus says, "These things are hidden from your eyes." It was hidden by unbelief, for sure, and their refusal to see and accept. But this was all part of the grand drama of redemption that we know that Jesus knew that the people would reject him so that he could offer himself for the sins of his people, thus fulfilling his very name, Yeshua. He was also weeping because he knew what was coming for them. See what he says. He says, the days will come, verse 43, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone another in you. This was an unimaginable, difficult to understand set of words from Jesus at this time. But it was only going to be 40 years later when they came true. When those olive trees on the Mount of Olives would be torn down to build wooden barricades as the Roman army under Titus laid siege to the city. Well, some of the enterprising Jews were able to set fire to the wooden siege works, but then the Romans finally set stone siege works, and the city was overcome and destroyed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, confirmed these words in the history of the Jewish wars. Here's what he wrote about the destruction of the city just 40 years later. He said, the emperor ordered the entire city and temple to be destroyed, leaving only the loftiest of the towers and the portion of the wall on the west. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely destroyed as to leave future visitors no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. You know, part of that western wall still survives today. It's known as the Wailing Wall. Jews from all over the world go there and pray there. Jesus knew that this was coming. And so he wept for that reason. But you also notice that he says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Why did he weep? Because there was a missed opportunity here. There he was. The fulfillment of all the prophetic expectation. It was all right there. There he was. Hadn't he performed the miracles? Hadn't he given sight to the blind? Hadn't he caused the lame to walk? Hadn't he even raised the dead? And there he was. Look to him in faith and believe in him. But no, just a few days later, their cheers would be turned to jeers too, wouldn't they? And there's very few things as sad as missed opportunity. None of us likes a missed opportunity, do we? Advertisers prey on this human instinct. Just yesterday, in the mail, minding my own business, here comes a very thick mailing from Publishers Clearinghouse. And on the front, in a very bright red notice, uppercase, bold letters, it says, cautionary alert. Here's what it says. Due to your recent entry, which we did not, you have been granted this opportunity that only recipients of this bulletin, just us, have been given to win weekly lifetime payments plus an adjusted maximum level more of $3 million. Failure to respond, that is missed opportunity, will nullify any legal claims, oh no, to money that could be won with the prize number. That number issued to you herein, open it up to find it. You are urged to open and respond at once. Signed by the controller himself of Publishers Clearing House. Of course, the name is unintelligible. All that before you even open the envelope, which we did not open the envelope. They're preying on the idea of a missed opportunity. $3 million. How could I miss that? But in all seriousness, there is a sadness, is there not, that comes with genuine missed opportunity. We've seen it several times. If you watched the Olympics, you see it in the empty stare of the athletes who missed the podium by a hundredth of a second. You see it. If you see it, you look around, you can see it. And sometimes the truth of the matter is that it takes a while to realize exactly what has been missed. So it was going to be 40 years until the city would be destroyed. But here's an opportunity before those people to respond. But it was Jesus' weeping because the opportunity was going to be missed. And I think as you look at the story, you can't help but think of the fact that, you know, Jesus has come. We have the benefit of hindsight, and we have seen his resurrection from the dead. We have seen him establish his church. We have seen the gospel go forward, but even today, perhaps in this place, don't miss the opportunity. There's an opportunity here, because Jesus did fulfill his mission. He did what he came to do. And now, on the basis of that, he can offer you eternal life. He can offer you that peace that surpasses human comprehension, that peace with God through faith in Jesus. Don't miss the opportunity, because I think that one of the greatest senses, experiences of missed opportunity will be on that judgment day, when people who have ignored the opportunity, despite having heard it over and over again, failed to take it seriously, will stand on that one day being condemned for their sins. And they'll think, I missed the opportunity. And I believe that's one of the reasons the scriptures say that will be a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And part of that is going to be the weeping and gnashing of teeth of missed opportunity. But on that day, because of what Jesus has done, the mourning is turned into dancing. The sadness is turned into dancing. And some of those who were their jeering will turn into weeping. But let there be no doubt that on this day, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was revealing who he was. He was the servant king. He was the humble king. But when he comes again, you know what? He's not coming on a donkey next time. Book of Revelation says he's going to come on a white horse with the myriads of heavenly hosts coming with him. And nobody's going to wonder who he is, because Revelation 19 tells us this. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May you and I yield to him and believe in him as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word, which instructs us about the amazing work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he had the courage to go to Jerusalem because he was determined to do your will, which meant, as he foretold, that he would have to die for our sins, but yet be raised from the dead. Father, we pray, knowing that, as we do now, I pray if there's anyone here who has not yet availed themselves of this opportunity to trust and believe that Jesus Christ is their author of peace, their forgiver of sins, that they would look to him today. And Father, for each of us, thank you that you now give us opportunity to live our lives for you and to tell others about this wonderful opportunity to come to know you through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.